Well, congregation, we spent much of the last weeks remembering Christ's birth. In the weeks leading up to Advent, we think of Christ, how he came into this world, the circumstances of his birth, the early events or the events of his early life. I think in the last weeks you've heard sermons about Elizabeth, about Simeon in the temple, about Christ who came and as he was, as was predicted, as was prophesied. Yet this morning we want to go back and look at the event in human history that made it necessary for Christ to come into this world. We want to go back to the beginning of time and see what happened in the fall of man. If you go back to Genesis 1, we have the creation account. Verse 1, we read of, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We read there of God as he made the heavens. He made the earth. He made dry land. He created plants, the sun, moon, and stars. He created the fish and the birds of the air. He made the land animals. With all these things, God simply spoke, and they came into being. Yet, when we come to the creation of man, it's as if the Bible slows down. It's just the camera, as it were, zooms in so we can see more clearly how God made man. Why does the Bible spend so much time on the creation of man? What's so special about man that we deserve this extra attention compared to the beautiful creation and the vast universe around us? Well, man, we can read of man's creation in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And we read there, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he him, he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Several times in these verses, it's emphasized that man is made in the image of God. Now, God is a spirit, so we're not made like him physically. But when we're made in his image, it means that we have characteristics, that we have attributes that are similar to God. God created us with a rational mind. We're able to reason, we're able to think in ways that the animals cannot. God created us with a need for fellowship, a need to get together. And when that's taken away, as it has to some degree in these last months, we feel that. We miss the ability to get together and to socialize as we were able to in the past. God also created us with the ability to communicate. No other creature on this earth is able to express their emotions, their thoughts, their desires, their needs to the same degree that we can. And no other creature on this earth is able to communicate to God in the way that God has given to us through speech, through song, and through prayer. And we're created in God's image as he gave us moral knowledge. When God created us, he gave us the knowledge of what was right, what was wrong. God has given each one of us a conscience that helps us to know what is right, that warns us when we're sinning, when we're breaking his law. So we were made in the image of God. We're given a place of authority, a place. God said to Adam and Eve, "You'll have dominion over the earth. You rule over the earth." God gave man a special place in the earth as his, as, the ones who are supposed to look after creation, to look after this world that he has made. And yet, it's so different today, isn't it? Man who was created holy has become sinful. Man who was created righteous has become unrighteous. Man who was placed in a beautiful garden lives in a broken world with sin and with suffering. What has happened? What has happened to this, to man who was made in the image of God? What has happened that has changed us so radically, that has destroyed so much of what God has given? So what I'm going to look at this morning from our text, which is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at this under the theme, the fall of man. And there's three thoughts. We'll see first how this fall, it began by erosion of the truth. And secondly, it was willful rebellion against God. And third, it has devastating consequences for man. So the fall of man, it began by erosion of the truth. It was willful rebellion against God. And it has devastating consequences for man. So erosion of the truth. Well, children, do you know what the word erosion means? I think you often see it around you. You have erosion when something like water or air comes along and it sweeps across the dirt. So if you see the dam failures recently in Edenville and Sanford, the dams burst, the water's gushed out, and the water that was coming so quickly across the ground, it carved away the dirt, it ripped away roads, it washed away houses. So it's an example of erosion that happened very quickly. It was significant damage in a very short period of time. Other times, there's erosion from wind. And wind that carries little sand pellets can erode rocks. And over time, even mountains will have the rocks worn away by the wind and the sand that it carries. So when you think of erosion, of things slowly being carried away or things being chipped away, we see the same thing in our text this morning. But here it's not dirt or rocks that are being eroded, but it's God's word, his truth that's being eroded, it's being carved away. And this erosion, it begins with Satan's attack as he comes to Eve. We can read of this in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. This idea here of subtle, it means more sneaky, more crafty. But the serpent, it was also one of God's created beings. God also, on the sixth day of creation, he looked over all of his creation, which included serpents. And he said, everything is very good. But even before the fall in paradise, there was something about serpents that set them apart. They were more cunning, more subtle. But here, the serpent is not an ordinary serpent. It's a serpent that has been possessed by Satan. We see demon possession more often in the Bible. In the New Testament, you read of a father whose son was possessed by a demon, and this demon would make the boy throw himself on the ground or throw himself on the fire. And in a similar way here, the serpent was controlled by Satan. And when the serpent speaks, it is Satan speaking through the serpent. At this time as well, Satan had already rebelled against God. Satan was created as one of the holy angels. Satan, before he fell, was worshiping and praising God in heaven. But Satan, he became proud. He was not happy being an angel. He wanted to be like God. And he rebelled against God. And many angels joined him in that rebellion. And God threw Satan and his demons out of heaven. They lost the battle against God. Now here, Satan, he cannot attack God directly. So Satan, he looks for something else that he can attack, some other way that he can attack God, who is his enemy. And he finds man. Man who has been made in God's image. Man who is the crown of God's creation. And Satan, he sets a target on man, and he desires to make man fall into sin. So here we have Satan, and he comes to Eve. And that too is noteworthy. When God spoke to Adam and Eve, he either spoke to both of them together, or he spoke to Adam by himself. And that makes sense. Adam was created as the head of his wife. Adam was the head of the covenant that God had made with him. But here's Satan already as he comes and he begins his attack. He goes around the natural order. He goes and he attacks Eve instead of attacking Adam. So what does Satan say to Eve? Well, his question is, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In many ways, that seems like a reasonable question. Right? Hath God said? Did God say that you can't eat from every tree? And yet, as you look at this question, it's evil for two different reasons. The first problem with this question is that Satan says, "Hath God said?" He's saying, "Did God say this?" He's attacking the certainty of what God has said. He's trying to bring questions into Eve's mind to try and make her think, did God actually say that? And he goes on to emphasize the limits of what God has done. Satan says, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Satan there is focusing on the limits. What did God say you can't do? What are the restrictions that God has given you? Satan doesn't focus on God's rich blessings, doesn't focus on the abundance what God has given, but Satan wants Eve to focus on the restriction, on the limits of God's commandments. If you compare this to Genesis 1, verse 29, where God is telling them what they can eat, we see different language being used there. There, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which there is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, and to you it shall be for meat or for food." God had given them hundreds or even thousands of trees to pick from. And God says, "You can eat from all of them." And later on, he says, "There's only one that you can't eat from." You see, God is emphasizing his generosity, and Satan is focusing on the limits of what God has said. Well, so often, even in our own lives, when Satan tempts us, doesn't he come and try to minimize the blessings that we have received? Doesn't Satan often come and try to make us complain and grumble about certain restrictions, certain rules, the difficulties that we face in our lives? Now, Satan, even just looking at the first commandment, Satan will come to us and say, "No, you can't worship any other gods. You can only worship one God. You can't love anything as much as you love God." He's focusing on the negative. While in the first commandment, God tells us, worship God. He gives us both the privilege and obligation to come and to worship the God of the universe, the creator of all things. So Satan, he comes, and he subtly attacks the certainty of God's word. He emphasizes God's restriction. What is Eve going to say to him? How's Eve going to respond to the serpent who is speaking to her? You can see this in verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye die, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And this seems more accurate at first, doesn't it? We see Eve responding to his question. And yet, if we look closely, there's also three different problems with Eve's reply. Eve's answer also is lacking in many ways. She too is minimizing God's generosity. God had said, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. Eve simply reduces that to saying, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. And not only does she minimize the commandment for God's generosity, Eve also exaggerates God's commandments. God had said, don't eat of it. Now, Eve, she adds to that. She says, don't eat it and don't touch it. And that, in a way, that makes sense. If you don't touch the tree, you also won't be eating of its fruit. And yet, it's just as serious to add to God's word as it is to take away from it. When we add additional rules, we're like the Pharisees who had all kinds of rules and restrictions that they tried to add to be able to follow God, to live a more holy life. And yet, by adding all these rules and adding restrictions, they were so often following their rules and ignoring God's directions. The same can be true of faith. When the Bible says, repent and believe, we can't look at that and say, okay, you have to repent, and you have to show the sincerity of repentance by good works, and then you have to believe. If we try to add anything to God's word, so often we begin to corrupt what he has told us. We begin to confuse his directions. But Eve also, she reduces the certainty of punishment. God, when he had given his instructions, he was very specific. He tells the time of the punishment. He says, for in the day you eat of it. And he also highlights the certainty of the punishment. God had said, you shall surely die. And here Eve, as she mentions the threat of punishment, she takes away the reference of time, and she simply says, lest, or in case you die. So we see here how Eve, she minimizes God's generosity, she exaggerates his commands, and she reduces the certainty of God's punishment. And don't we also do this from time to time? Think of your time as a teenager, or perhaps you're here as a teenager, and as you're growing up, your parents give you more freedoms. They maybe let you go camping with some friends or have an evening together to play games. And yet, instead of being thankful for these new freedoms, for these blessings, for that responsibility that your parents are giving you, how often don't we complain and say, they have all these rules. They keep telling me where I can't go. They're telling me what I can't do. They're telling me what friends I can't spend time with. So often as children, as teenagers, we complain about the restrictions rather than being thankful for the blessings, for the increased freedoms that we have received. So we see here, first Satan comes subtly. He tries to slowly and gradually undermine God's word, his truth. We see here how Eve, she begins to distort the truth. But now we find that Satan, he comes in and he blasphemes God's character. He had come in gradually, as if he was testing the waters. He's waiting to see how Eve will respond to a minor attack. But now that he's seen that Eve is going along with it, that Eve also is beginning to turn against God, Satan, he comes, and he openly encourages her to rebel. We read this in verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in a day you eat thereof, and your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now Satan comes in. He directly contradicts what God has said. God has said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Satan comes, no, you won't die. Now Eve has to make a choice. She can believe God, or she can believe Satan. Satan's lies are often like sparks that land in dry grass. If these sparks are not quickly stomped out, if we don't throw water on the lies of Satan, if we don't combat Satan's lies with God's word, these sparks so often flare up. So often it becomes a roaring fire. Satan here also, he slanders God. He says the reason that God has given you these restrictions, the reason God has said you can't eat from this tree, is because God is jealous. God's just trying to keep you down. He's trying to keep you from reaching your full potential. You see here how God had been gracious. God had been merciful. God had given him an abundance. God had nothing but he desired to see them succeed. And Satan, he comes and he says, no, God's being evil. God's not giving you what you deserve. You deserve more. You deserve something better. And how far this is from the truth. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They're like the king and the queen of the world. They had immortality. If they hadn't sinned, they wouldn't die. From our point of view, they had everything and more that we could want. And yet, Satan still comes, and he tries to tempt them to have even more. He tries to tempt them to covet what is not theirs. And his promise also to Eve that if she took of the fruit, that she would know, have a knowledge of good and evil. It was an empty promise. God already had created Adam and Eve with the knowledge of knowing what was right and what was wrong. They knew that if they obeyed God, they were doing what was right. If they disobeyed God, they were doing evil. They had a knowledge of good and evil. So what will Eve do? Is she going to defend God against these terrible accusations? Or is she going to believe Satan? We'll see this in our second thought. The fall of man was willful rebellion against God. In congregation, we come to a point in time. We've come to a very sad event in human history. All the suffering, all the pain, all the heartache that we have in this world can be traced back to this one event. And this one event, man rebelled against God. Man rebelled against God who had given him everything, given him their bodies, had given them life, had given them responsibilities and privileges, given them the ability to worship, to love him. Yet here we find man. They reject all of that. And they believe Satan. So you come to verse 6. Most of this verse that focuses here on what Eve did. You read there, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. Perhaps Eve had this conversation with Satan at the tree. Or perhaps she was further away at the time. But either way, in our text, we now find Eve standing by this tree. She's looking at it. She's considering what Satan had said, and as she looks at the fruit, she's wondering, is it true? We see here a progression of sin. She goes to a tree and she looks at it. The first thing our text says is that as she looked at it, she saw that this fruit was good for food. As she looked at this fruit, she saw something that would satisfy her body. It looked appetizing. And not only was it good for food, it was pleasant to her eyes. She saw something that was attractive, something beautiful, as she looked at that fruit. And the third step in this progression is that as she looked at this fruit, she saw something in this fruit that it was desirable to make one wise. As she looked at this fruit, she believed the lies of Satan. And she saw in this fruit something that seemed to agree with those lies. She really believed as she looked at this fruit that Satan was telling the truth, and that she would, this eating this fruit would make her wise. And the Apostle John in 1 John 2 verses 16, he has a similar progression of sin. And he warns Christians there. He says, for all that is in the world, you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And Matthew Henry, he writes about this text. The steps of transgression were not steps going upward, but steps that went down towards the pit. These are steps that take hold on hell. She saw she should have turned away her eyes from beholding vanity, but she enters into temptation by looking with pleasure on the forbidden fruit. This fruit didn't change. It was the same fruit that God had created as he created the trees of the garden. But now this fruit looks different. Eve is no longer looking with eyes of faith. She's looking with eyes of unbelief. Without faith, so often the things that are in this world, they look different. One of the things that you notice when God works faith in your hearts, when you begin to trust in him, is that so often the things of this world, they lose so much of their appeal. Whether it's your possessions, whether it's your entertainment or your hobbies. Before, these were your life. You spent all your energy, your time in pursuing these activities. And when God opens your eyes and you see something of who God is, who Christ is, you see how short this life is and how long eternity is. When you see with eyes of faith, the things of this world, they lose their appeal. You're so much more drawn to God's word. Your desire is no longer to satisfy yourself with only the things of this world. But your desire is to worship God, to serve him. So even as you have hobbies, as you enjoy holidays, it's no longer all about yourself. Rather, it's about worshiping God even as you enjoy his gifts that he has given you. You have a different perspective by faith. But Eve, she's now looking with unbelief. She's looking with eyes that have been affected by the lies of Satan. She saw, she took, and she ate. Once she believed Satan's lies, it was very easy for her to eat the fruit. No, she had added to God's commandments. She said, you can't eat it, and you can't touch it. But now God's commandments don't matter anymore. She believed Satan. She not only ate it, but she took it, and she ate. She was willing to break even her exaggerated commandments. Much of our text, it's been looking at the steps that have been leading up to sin. The act of the sin itself is so short, so brief. She saw, she took, she ate. That's all that our text has to say. One thing that we learn from this is that the battle against sin is not won, but only stopping the actual act itself. The battle against sin is won by clinging to God's word, to clinging to his truth that he has given us, by following his directions. Eve, she began to lose the battle much earlier when she was not faithful in speaking of God's generosity. She was beginning to lose the battle as she exaggerated God's commands. She was beginning to lose the battle as she reduced God's punishment. We don't beat sin by stopping actions. We beat sin by faith in God and believing his word. And as with almost every sin, one sin leads to another. Eve, she had believed the lies of Satan. She had rebelled against God. And now she also gives to her husband. Much of the focus so far has been on Eve. But what about Adam? Where was he? What has he been doing during this time? We don't know for sure if he was there during a conversation with the serpent. But it seems that he is there when Eve is looking at the tree. He's there with her when she's taking and she's eating of the fruit. Because our text says that she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Her husband was with her. And why did Adam eat? Did he eat because he felt sorry for her, that she had rebelled and wanted to join her, to show his solidarity with her? No. Adam also believed that if he ate of this fruit, he would become as a God, knowing good and evil. Adam also believed something of the lies of Satan, which his wife would have told him if he was not there with her. And Adam's sins especially wicked. It was to Adam directly that God had spoken. It was to Adam that God had said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. It was with Adam that God had established the covenant of works. And Adam was the representative. He was the head of the covenant. It was Adam's role to protect his wife, to lead his wife, to care for his wife. But instead, we find Adam following his wife into sin. We see Adam leading all of humanity into death, into a breaking of his covenant with man. And sometimes we hear around us, well, what's the big deal? They ate a piece of fruit. And yet, by this one act of rebellion, there's a sense in which they broke all of God's commandments. Thomas Boston, he breaks this down, and I'll summarize his list. In the first commandment, they chose new gods, their belly, sensuality, self, ambition, and even the devil himself by believing him. They broke the second commandment, as they did not worship God according to the way that God had directed them. He writes that they broke the third commandment as they took the name of the Lord in vain, by despising his attributes, truth, and his power. They broke the fourth commandment because by their actions they were no longer able to properly worship God on the Sabbath day. They broke the fifth commandment as they threw away their duty to relatives. Eve acts without counseling her husband, and Adam, instead of admonishing her and calling her to repentance, gives in to temptation and goes with her in wickedness. They break the sixth commandment as they ruin themselves and all their descendants after them. They break the seventh commandment as they give themselves over to luxury and sensuality. They break the eighth commandment as they took what was not theirs. They stole from God. They broke the ninth commandment as they lie against God before angels, devils, and each other. And they broke the tenth commandment as they were not content with what God had given them, and they coveted after that which was evil. My friends, do you see how that in this one sin, they broke all of God's law. They broke all of God's instructions on how they were to live. They rejected God's rule over them. Let us never view this sin or any sin lightly. All sin is truly wicked. And often I think we look at the sin of Adam and Eve. We're quick to condemn it. We're quick to say, well, why did they do this? They knew better. They could have not sinned. They knew that of the punishment that God had threatened them with. And yet, how do we view our own sins? We've committed thousands, no, millions of sins. And many of our sins we commit intentionally. We commit them knowing better. We commit so many of our sins even though we cannot. We could avoid these sins. We could do something different instead. Well, children, maybe you see a cookie laying on the counter. And you know that your parents have said, you can't take this cookie. So you know what you're doing if you take it is wrong. And your conscience even convicts you by saying that you shouldn't do this. And yet, you walk over there, and you take the cookie, and you eat it. It was possible for you to walk away. You could have gone outside, you could have found a game to play. And yet, isn't that the case with so many of our sins? We sin knowingly. We sin willingly. We sin even though we could do something else and avoid falling into that particular sin. Each one of us, when we sin, we rebel against God. We believe the lies of Satan in which he tempts us. We think we just have to do this. We just have to. Our life will be better if we can enjoy this sin. We think we deserve this luxury. We deserve this pleasure. Yet we're doing exactly the same as Adam and Eve. We're believing the lies of Satan. We're rejecting God's directions, God's will for our lives. And we're rebelling against Him. What a mess we are by nature. How much sin, how much guilt we have in our lives. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will certainly die. This one sin, the punishment was death. The same is true for every sin. Every sin deserves punishment of death. All of us, when we sin against God, we're sinning against the holy God. We're sinning against the just God. We're sinning against the God who has given us so much. We're siding, we're agreeing with God's enemy. We're acting as traitors by going along with Satan. Do we not deserve God's wrath? Do we not deserve God's punishment? Is God not right in condemning us to eternal destruction? We read in Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Well, Adam and Eve, they believed Satan. They rebelled against God. Well, what's the result going to be? What's the consequence going to be for them? Is Satan right? Will their eyes be opened and they will be like a God, knowing, having the knowledge of good and evil? No. We'll see that in our third thought. Let us first sing from Psalter 156, verses 1 through 3. We'll sing that on the second tune. Psalter 156, verses 1 through 3, the second tune. Well, congregation, we've seen that the fall of man, it began by erosion of the truth, that little by little, God's word was attacked, was undermined, it was swept away. We've seen that the fall of man was willful rebellion. Satan did not force them to sin. Adam and Eve willingly, knowingly rebelled against God and believed the lies of Satan. So see now then how the fall of man has devastating consequences for man. And the first thing we find in right after Adam and Eve ate is the shame that entered the world. You can read this in verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In verse 25 of chapter 2, we also read that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Because of sin, because of their rebellion, shame fills them. Now, Satan had promised them much. You promise that you'll become as a God, you will know good and evil, that their eyes would be opened. And part of Satan's lie, it came true. Their eyes were opened, but not in the way that they had hoped. They didn't have some wonderful new insight, but instead, what they see horrifies them. They see they have rebelled. They see they have done wickedness. They see they have lost their innocence. They've lost their uprightness. They have lost their righteousness before God. And they see themselves standing there as polluted people, as sinners, as rebels. And then we read how they try to cover themselves. They find some fig leaves. They find some vines. It's like rope-like material. And they try to sew together some kind of apron or skirt to cover themselves. Isn't this too remarkable? They're filled with shame. And the first concern that they have is, let's try to make myself look presentable to each other. Let's cover my nakedness. Instead of crying out to the Lord, instead of going to Him in repentance and grief and shame, they worry about covering themselves so that their husband or their wife will not be ashamed to be with them. How revealing that is of their condition at this point. What is our first concern when we fall into sin? What's the first thing that goes through our mind when we do something wrong? Perhaps you've just hit your brother or your sister, and the first thing you do is look around and think to yourself, did mom or did dad see me? Or maybe you're driving through a parking lot and you accidentally bump into a car. You know, is your first concern looking around and wondering if the owner is around? When our first concern is the opinions of other people, it shows something about us, isn't it? It shows that we're more concerned about what man thinks than what God thinks about our sin. Whenever we are sinning, we need to remember, even if no one else seen us, God saw it. God saw what we did. He knows even the thoughts of our mind and the desires of our heart. Every sin we commit, it's as though God is standing right beside us and He's watching us do it. When we sin, our first thought should be, what does God think of what I've done? How can I become right again with God? How can this sin be removed from me? How can I again be washed clean? How can my guilt be taken away from me? The second consequence we see here from Adam and Eve is, not only are they filled with shame, but they become afraid of God. We see that in verse 10. We read there, verse 8, and they heard a voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the midst of the trees of the garden. Before, when they were in right relationship with God, it would have been a time of joy for them. God is here to visit us. God is here to speak and to commune with us. We have an opportunity to worship with God and in His very presence. But now the presence of God no longer brings joy to them. It fills them with fear. They run and they hide from God. They feel their unworthiness. They feel their guilt, and they don't dare to come and stand before God. You see something similar with Isaiah when he's brought into the throne room of God, and he experiences a sense of his guilt, a sense of his filth, that he's not worthy to be there in God's presence. And here too, Adam and Eve are filled with the fear of God. Sin has broken their relationship. Sin has distanced them from God. This is part of the restoration that we all need, isn't it? All of us, by nature, we are not in right relationship with God. We need a mediator, a savior to come between us and to reconcile us, to bring us back into a right relationship with God where we can go to him with confidence, with childlike love, with anticipation. So Adam and Eve are afraid of God. And the third result or consequence of this sin is the broken relationships also between them. By rebelling against God, they also damaged their marriage. When God comes and he asks them what they did, Adam, he quickly points the finger at Eve and says, it was her fault. Is that a sign of love? Is that a sign of unity, of oneness, when he blames his wife for his own sin? And not only that, as we go on to think of the brokenness in this world as a result of this sin, we have Cain killing his brother Abel. The Bible is full of brokenness, of suffering, of pain between husbands and wives, between children rebelling against their parents, of parents not raising, of parents even sacrificing their children. We see such brokenness because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Because of their sin, because of their fall, not only has broken relationships between people and God, but a fourth consequence is the brokenness that has entered into creation. We no longer live in a paradise. Even back then, the animals, they would be kind to each other. We see something of this prophesied when we have a child playing with a snake in the new heavens. Even there in paradise, you have snakes, you'd have tigers, even dinosaurs would be there. And they all got along. There was no death, there was no pain, there was no suffering. Yet because of this one sin, the creation itself became broken. We read of the creation that groans, waiting for the redemption of Christ's return. We have murder, we have rebellion, we have sickness and pain. Even within your own congregation, you know people who are suffering from terrible diseases. All of this is the consequence of sin. Even our own sins, as we think of the things that we have done wrong in our lives. How often don't husbands hurt their wives by unkind words, by selfish actions? Often don't wives sin against their husbands by either their own selfishness, by trying to take his place of authority, or parents sinning against their children by responding to their wrong behavior and anger and disciplining? How many of the times you've been selfish in your life, haven't you hurt the people around you? No. Adam and Eve's sin did great damage. But so do our sin. Our sins hurt those around us. Sin has wrecked this world. The congregation, we've gone through this passage. We've seen how Adam and Eve rebelled. We've seen how they believed the lies of Satan. We've seen some of the consequences of sin and the shame and brokenness and the fear that has come into this world. As I began the sermon, I mentioned the connection that this has to Christmas. The reason that Christ came into this world was because man fell. It's because man sinned. Now, thankful we should be that the Bible does not end here in Genesis 8. Even in this very chapter, we see glimmers of hope. glimmers of light that begin to shine through, that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of shame, in the midst of rebellion, there's still grace. God still shows his love, his mercy, his kindness to Adam and Eve. He didn't immediately cut them off. Yes, on that very day, death entered into the world, but he spared their lives and they would live many years. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the first gospel promise. We read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here God is speaking to Satan and the serpent. He's giving Adam and Eve had already been punished. But now God speaks to Satan. And God foretells that the seed of the woman who would come, and yes, Satan would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Already there, we see a prophecy of Christ who would come. Christ who came into this world to suffer and to die, so that sinners like Adam and Eve, like you and me, could be restored in relationship with God. We see a beautiful picture of this covering in verse 21, where God, he says in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them." God himself there, he takes away their own ineffective covering. He took away their fig leaves and their vines. And God himself, he covers their nakedness. He covers their shame. He takes skins, animal skins. To take an animal skin, the blood of the animal has to be shed. And in the shedding of the animal blood, we have a picture of sacrifice. And how through the death of these animals, the blood being shed, these clothing being made, God himself is giving a picture of sin being covered. That is not too what Christ came to do. Christ came to shed his blood. Christ came to have his body broken so that we can be washed, so that we can be made clean, so that in the eyes of God, he doesn't look at us and see rebels and sinners, but he sees believers who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What a miracle it is that God showed mercy and grace. What love we see here of God. No. Man, Adam and Eve, they were the crown of his creation. They rebelled. What did God do? He sent his own son, his beloved son. This was the love of God, that he would send his only begotten son. For who? For whosoever believes. Congregation, you see the gospel that even begins to shine here in Genesis. There's hope for rebellious people. Whether you're here and if you don't know of this, if you're still standing before God in your nakedness and your shame, if you're still trying to cover yourself with fig leaves and with vines, there's something much better. Christ has given, or God has given his own son to clean you, to cover you, to purify you. What reason we have to rejoice. If you're not already covered, I urge you, go to him. The punishment of sin is death. A day will come, sooner or later, and the day of grace is over. We still have time. Cry out to the Lord. Seek his face. Pray for the Holy Spirit to lead you, to guide you, to help you. And congregation, if you're here, if you've been clothed with this righteousness of Christ, remember what God has done. Remember what you are by nature. Adam and Eve, they were in a state of perfection and they fell. And this fall happened because of erosion of the truth, of not clinging to God's word. Same can happen to you even as a believer. Therefore, I urge you, cling to God's word. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Keep your eyes on Christ. Know that God is faithful and he is willing to save us to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we come unto thee. Lord, we confess that we are rebellious people. Lord, we are grieved by the sins of Adam and Eve. We are grieved by their rebellion against thee. And of the pain and sin and death that has entered into the world because of sin. And yet, Lord, we know it's not just their sin that has brought death, that we too are guilty of sin. When we were born, we already have original sin, that we have inherited their guilt. And yet, Lord, we add so much of our own sin to this guilt. Lord, we confess that so often we believe the lies of Satan. We believe Satan rather than God. Lord, we confess that so often we willingly, knowingly sin against thee. Lord, we pray that thou would forgive all of our sins. Pray that thou would wash them away. And Lord, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy love in sending thy Son. And Lord, we pray that each one of us here may know Christ as their Savior. That each one of us here may look to Christ, may trust in him, may be clothed with his righteousness. Lord, please go with us. Keep us safe. Keep us from the attacks of Satan. Keep our eyes focused on thee. Lord, we pray for thy blessing. We pray that would forgive all that was lacking, all that was sinful, even in this time together. And we pray that I would also bring us back again later together to hear thy word. Please bless and help and keep us all and turn us all unto thee. We ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen. Let us conclude by singing Psalter 140. Psalter 140, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Let us go home with this prayer. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.